Thank you for your grace and for all that you have so wonderfully provided for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we are complete in Him. We stand perfect in Him. And by virtue of our faith in Him, you have imputed to us legally the very righteousness and perfection of Christ. We pray that we might, as your children, see ourselves that way, and then in turn allow what we see to have an effect upon our life, so that the way we walk might be fit the position we have in Jesus Christ as children of the King. We ask that you would indeed bless the word to our hearts tonight. May we be encouraged, strengthened, and fed in the inner man. And may we be a little wiser as a result of exposure to your word. And consequently, may we be a little more productive or fruitful because of what we've learned. We just pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. I received a letter or a note indirectly from a student who attends UMD. And can you hear me all right? Anybody hear me all right? How about clear back there? Can you hear me? Seems like I'm not quite making it, but put your hand up if you can't hear. You hear all right, Al? Okay. We'll have someone come back, turn it up for you if you can't hear. And he made a request for some information in conjunction with our church because he was writing a paper on new religions. Now, my boys had his dad in school as a teacher in Aurora. He had just gotten married, and we saw his picture in the paper to a gal in Eveleth, and they were married in the Roman Catholic Church. I'm sure he has heard some things about our church and no doubt wants to find out what it's all about. The unbelievers, the unsaved, have nothing with which to evaluate religion or life itself. A lawyer who studies law becomes a good lawyer if he knows exactly what the law says. And he will then know when someone violates the law and whether or not he could beat the case or win the case for his client. However, oftentimes when a case is taken to court, the jury may be emotionally moved and make a decision that's not even consistent with the law, because of the fact that today people are ignorant, it would appear, of the law. And yet that principle, which I just mentioned, is set forth in the Word of God. Jesus Christ is righteous. He is the eternal righteous one. And if I'm going to evaluate life or death or worship, as we think of the various ways and religions and methods in which one might worship a God, the only source book to which I can refer is the Bible. Now, we live during a time or a period of time when people think of religions in light of how old they are. Consequently, the question that he was asking set in effect. How come your religion is new? Or how come your church just started? Or when did it start? Now, someone might say that to you. How old is that church? How long has it been there? Now, the sad thing about it is that he doesn't even realize that because of the laws of degeneration, there's no such thing today as a religion that is of any age that believes today and follows today what it followed 100 years ago. Now, I could have said 50. Yea, I could have said 20, and it would have been accurate. My son Dan came home the other night after making a call, and he had picked up a book that was at, I forget now if it was St. Olaf's or Concordia College. He picked this book up because the fellow that he was talking to had attended that college, and it was a book written by Martin Luther. The book written by Martin Luther tore Rome to shreds. He mentioned that that book has been pulled off of the shelves of this college because the Lutheran college did not want to stand where Luther stood when he said, "Here I stand." I use that as a case in point. But I could use Israel as a case in point, for the Lord Jesus said to Israel, "Name a prophet you didn't kill." And is it not interesting that by the time Jesus Christ arrived as the fulfillment of all that the Judaistic prophets foretold and prophesied of, when he was here, they said, "Is this teaching not strange? This is something entirely new. How old is Judaism?" Well, from Abraham to Christ, it was 2,000 years old. How many turnovers had taken place? Count the prophets they killed. And when Christ came, who was the fulfillment of the law, while he walked through the fields on the Sabbath, he and his disciples picked grain. And they threshed it in their hands and ate it. Now, you're not supposed to do any farming on the Sabbath day. And the Lord Jesus said to them, "My, oh my, oh my. You have made with your traditions the commandments of God of no effect. And here I am, the Lord of the Sabbath, and you miss the reality of what that ritual pointed to." And they were so taken up with their circumcision, their Talmud or catechism book, and keeping the holy days, that when the person of Christ came, the one who came to replace it all and to fulfill it all stood before them, they wanted to kill him because it was so new and it was so different. And as all he sought to do was to fulfill the word of God, and indeed he did, for he was the Bible walking in flesh. And thus, as the unique person of the universe, the unique God-man, he was a demonstration as the living word of the written word. The Roman Church. Many Catholics tell me is changing. And they pride themselves in the fact that it's changing. And I've heard both sides. Some say it's good that it's changing, not like it used to be. But I've heard some tell me that they're very disheartened by virtue of those changes. And some have left on both sides of the fence. Some have left because they have changed. Some have left because they haven't changed enough. And even in this incident with, is it Bishop Cody? Bishop there in Chicago, who was so popular here a few weeks ago. And one lawyer stated that the reason why there was all these lies were stated is because there is an inner struggle within the church. And they wanted to eliminate the conservative bishops so that more liberal bishops could take their place. If I was a Roman Catholic, that would have jarred me more than him, if it was true, maintaining a woman in Florida. That would have been peanuts compared to the inner rival and struggle that was going on the inside. What that lawyer said there, as I looked at it, was 1,000 times worse if I would have been a Roman Catholic than the fact that he was supporting some woman. That's nothing. But I merely state that to set forth a principle. As there has been and always will be change, there's only one who is immutable. That's Jesus Christ. That means he's unchanging. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word never changes. And if man's going to orient to something stable, something lasting, and to something which will not move or change, he must anchor his brain in the Word of God. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. And apart from allowing the Word of God to be the sole and only and final authority for what I believe or my faith and life or conduct, I have nothing with which to rest my feet upon. This is it. And the only thing you know about God is found in the book that you have in your lap or hands right tonight. Apart from that book, you know nothing about God. Now, you might say there is a God, and he certainly is powerful as you look up into the skies. And we're told in Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the terra firma of the earth shows his handiwork, and that is true. But God's love is not manifested in a leaf of a tree. God's love is not manifested by looking at the moon. God's great wisdom and love and grace was manifested in Jesus Christ, who came to redeem sinful fallen man from eternal ruin. That's why he came. And if you're rightly related tonight to Jesus Christ, if you know him, you know life. If you have him, you have life. For Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Consequently, the unique difference between true biblical Christianity as defined in the Word of God, for the Bible is not sectarian, it is not denominational, no group or religion has a corner or monopoly on the Bible. And if one becomes a child of God, they will become a Christian because of their faith in Jesus Christ, which must be a response from their own will as they see what God offers to them in the Word of God, and as they respond to this, the promises of God's Word concerning life in Christ, they then can be born into the family of God. But that transaction takes place between the individual and Jesus Christ. No religion, no denomination, no visible organization has the power to give anyone eternal life. Only Christ can give life. And that's why he said, I come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. And he goes on to say, believest thou this? Thus, the theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who's placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't care if a person belongs to every church in town. If they do not know Jesus Christ, the Bible clearly teaches that he that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him, John 3:36. I didn't say that. So consequently, it's not a system or a religion or a church or even me that condemns a person. The Bible says, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he will not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. Thus the Bible says those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ are already damned because of their unwillingness to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I have oftentimes said to Catholics, Lutherans, I use those two primarily because those two groups are in the majority where I minister. I said, do you believe everybody in your denomination or organization is going to heaven? No, no, no. Do you believe that maybe some in your organization? Yes, yes, yes. What do those have that are going versus those that aren't? If they both belong to the same outfit, both belong to the same organization, both belong to the same denomination, and you say some are going, some aren't, then that means the ultimate destination of man hinges on something different and other than the church which they attend. If some in the same church go to hell and some go to heaven, then the church is not the issue. Something else is the issue. Now the Word of God teaches what that issue is. However, the average church teaches that those who go to heaven will go there because they have been faithful to the church. And in talking today at the table with a young fellow who'd had a discussion with a religious Lutheran at work in regards to giving, and by virtue of the fact that it's been stated in our area because of the church we're building and the size of it, that everyone who goes there has to give all their money to the church. And we're the only church that gives rebates. We're the only church I know of that discourages people from giving. We do take one offering in the morning service. The other is there's a box in the back. I'm debating whether to go to all box or not. But one thing I like about the offering is I have a chance before each offering to say, if you're visiting here today, don't give a dime. You don't know what you're giving to. Well, you might not like it. We'll have to give it back to you at the end of the service, and it fouls up the books. Make the bookkeeper work overtime. But we'll do her. But rather than in our effort to save us that, to save you and me that trouble, don't give. And then I say, but there is a box in the back. If you like what you hear, put something in the box. And they never do. Next prerequisite. Do you know Christ? Are you saved? That's necessary before you can serve Jesus Christ. Thirdly, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you responding to his dictates? Are you obeying the Word of God? Are you walking in a way that's pleasing to him? Are you in communion with him? Are you in fellowship with him? Are you filled with the Spirit? Then you can give as the Spirit of God directs you, for giving in itself means nothing any more than being here tonight means anything. For you see, God's always looking at the inside. Religion always looks at the outside. And that's the difference between Christianity and religion. And so the fellow that I was talking with mentioned to this other fellow that the difference between your pastor when he tells people to give than our pastor when he says, what is your relationship with Christ, is this. Your pastor is evaluating a Christian on the basis of works.
Thus, giving money is a good work. If you give, then you're a Christian. Our pastor is saying, are you in right relationship internally with the Lord? And then as a byproduct of that relationship, what you give is your business. Let each make up his own mind, and then let him give not grudgingly or of necessity, but out of a cheerful, joyful heart as unto the Lord. But where does it start? It always starts with a relationship. So that what I do is predicated upon what I am before the Lord. A pastor who teaches the Word of God should make that crystal clear. That you're not going to heaven because you're in a building like this tonight. You're not going to heaven because you donate money to a church like this tonight. You're not going to heaven because of anything you have ever done, are doing, or could ever do. If you go to heaven, you're going there because of the work of another, namely Jesus Christ, who took your rap, died in your stead, to provide for you what you could not provide for yourself, namely eternal life. And you have, by faith, responded to that gift and accepted the person of Jesus Christ for yourself. And you're willing to stake your eternal destination on the truth of God's Word, which declares, he that hath the Son hath life. Do you have eternal life tonight? That's where it all starts. Are you saved tonight? Christ said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And you take the word saved out of the Bible, you don't have a Bible left. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That was John 3:19 and Ephesians 2:8-9. And Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, the value of that work upon the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Thus my eternal destination is predicated upon the value of his work provided for me as he died in my place as my substitute upon the cross. Christ died for me. But he died for you. For John says he is a propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That means his work upon the cross was not limited. It was a work that provided salvation for all. Potentially, all can become children of God. All can be reconciled to God. All can be saved. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through faith in Jesus Christ. That's God's objective. That's God's desire. That's God's will for all of mankind. When I place my faith in Jesus Christ, it's the first time I think like he wants me to think, and it's the first place I must adjust my thinking if I'm going to be reconciled to God. What do you think of Jesus Christ? What is a Christian? Is a Christian one who belongs to a church that's been around for 100 years, 200 years, 300 years? When that very system is no longer like it was and it had 16 turnovers in the meantime? No, the Bible says a Christian is a Christian or a Christ one or one in whom Jesus Christ lives inside of. And to as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them and only them does God give the authority to become, to be called the sons of God. And God gives anyone that authority who places their faith in Jesus Christ to call themselves a child of His. Are you a child of God tonight? We're all the children of God through faith in Christ, Galatians 3:26. And when the liberal and the modernist says God's the Father of everybody, we're all children of God, that's not only phony, that's not only spurious, that's a dirty lie. God's the creator of everybody. But only unless one is born intimately into the family of God and has an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ can they then say through that new spiritual life from above, through that new birth, I am a child of God. But that comes as a result of belonging to Jesus Christ. Now, when I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I am then given the privilege of being used by Jesus Christ or the Spirit of Christ. So with that, let us open our Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would please. And in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, we actually have the history of these Ephesian saints. And we might say the biography of every child of God, bar none, true of all. For he says in 2:1 of Ephesians, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Why does he say hath quickened? Because they were made alive. And the word quickened means to make alive. And that means if they were dead in trespasses and sins, they were not dead physically. You don't write letters to dead people, and dead people can't be quickened spiritually, which means when a person dies, it's too late to get saved. No point in praying for those that are dead. If they have not or did not accept Christ by faith as their personal Savior while they were alive physically, when one slips out into eternity, it's forever too late. It's appointed the man wants to die, and after death comes the judgment. No purgatory in the Bible. That's a religious fairy tale. You either slip out into the presence of God or you slip out into hell. Luke 16. One went to hell, place of torment. The other went, in this case, to Abraham's bosom, which is paradise, which has since been transferred through the death of Christ when he descended into hell, Sheol, and led captivity captive, and then translated those Old Testament saints, as we think of their spirits, to glory. Well, you hath he quickened. We jump back to chapter 1, verse 13, and it says this, in whom you also trusted, in whom is in reference to the last two words of verse 12, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. Well, he's talking about Christ. Well, how do you do that? After you heard the word of truth? Well, what part of the truth must you hear? The gospel of your salvation? That's the good news, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and arose again for me. And whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment, verse 14, referred to here as the earnest, that's down payment, of our inheritance in reference to the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of His glory. The Spirit of God that indwells the believer is the down payment of the fact that he is going to get a new body. And that's why you must be saved before you die, for after you die, absent from the body is present with the Lord, but your future body, your glorified body, is predicated upon the down payment. Does the Spirit of Christ indwell you? And then the resurrection of the body is predicated upon Christ's resurrection, he, of course, being the first fruits. All right? They heard the truth, called the gospel a specific message. Verse 13, after they believed it, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, indicating the fact that the sealing of the Spirit is a byproduct of simply believing the gospel. To be sealed by the Spirit means you must be indwelt by the Spirit. And this is what happens the moment you get saved. So if I put it up here on the board for those of you who... need a review, we would say that before one gets saved, he has a body and he has a soul, which we would refer to as a sin nature. But right here, he's dead. And if we put God here, there's no communication between a dead man and God. It's exactly what he said in chapter 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead. They were alive physically. They had two eyes and one nose and two ears and arms and legs like everybody else. I better put a mouth here too, I guess. The only thing was, on the inside, they were dead, and that's the way offsprings are born. They're born dead in trespasses and sins. That's why they don't have to be sent to night school, learn how to squawk, be demanding, be selfish, put themselves first. They're born with that nature. And the only difference between a kid and an adult is that he refines his hypocrisy and shades his selfishness and knows how to put a cloak and smile in front of his selfish ambitions. That's the only difference. So reading the book on how to win friends and influence people is merely a beautiful facade in covering the natural condition of selfish, sinful man who will use anyone and everyone he can to get what he wants. That's why a believer is in trouble if they marry an unbeliever, although the believer can play the same game if they so choose. They fail to use what they have in Christ. Now, if God sent his Son down to earth to die for our sins, or what I am, and my sin was placed upon him, by my willingness to place my faith in the Word of God, which tells me of the gospel, which they did in Ephesians 1:13, as a byproduct of that, the Holy Spirit comes in. That's a seal. My spirit is regenerated. That's the new birth. Seal, new birth. And consequently, as the result of this package, I now have within me a nature which is divine, so it's called a divine nature, because it's God's nature. That means I have been given a likeness in the Spirit of Christ that has something in common with God, and as the down payment, God says, you will now receive a body, first resurrection, when you will have a body that will befit the new life that I placed within. So you live the Christian life now in a physical body. So Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessel. How come he left it that way? Why didn't he take me to glory immediately? Aren't you glad that the one who led you to Christ, who told you about Jesus Christ, got left here? You'd have never got saved, because the Spirit of God only uses instruments, redeemed sinners, and believers who are willing to be used by the Spirit of God in proclaiming the good news to others. That's why I left you here. God has a purpose for you, plan for your life, an objective for you. Well, moving on quickly, back to chapter 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now he records how they used to walk. Learn in time past, you walked according to the menu, the course of this world, lived after the status symbols and the American dream and all the rest of it. All according to the prince and the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Do you mean to tell me that the devil works in and through an unbeliever? That's absolutely right. For you see, if you were born a sinner, dead in sin, that means you moved in a sphere which excluded God perfectly. And by virtue of the fact that you live in a world that is controlled by the god of this world, the devil, then through this world, all that you learn, should point this to your soul, all that you learn as a soulish man centers in the things of this world, which does not glorify God. That's why it all must be judged. In fact, in the final analysis, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. God's going to mop the whole thing up. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3, what manner of men ought we to be if all these things will be dissolved with fervent heat? Should we not live godly in the light of the fact that all that you possess, own, and see is going to be burnt up? Why put your marbles down here if that's true? And it is. So the devil uses the world to make its appeal. And religion is one of the ace trumps that he uses. Or humanistic philosophy. He'll use anything. Could be a golf club, making bucks, being popular, power grabs, control. Makes no difference. Just be occupied with yourself and what you can get in this world to make your niche. Just don't think about God. That's all. Just think a little old me. We're born equipped to do that. And consequently, as we grow up, it merely broadens. We expand as the devil shows us more of the world. So he says here, we're in time past, before you were quickened or saved, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. The spirit that works in the children of disobedience. What kind of people is that? Well, we were at one time disobedient. What does it mean to be disobedient? It means to refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. And anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ is referred to as being disobedient. That's why Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, you who are troubled, rest with us. For when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back in flaming fire with his holy angels, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. As children of disobedience, they don't obey the gospel. And anyone you talk to that does not know Jesus Christ is labeled by the Word of God as a child of disobedience. They won't believe the gospel. And they're going to be judged on that basis. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Now he says in verse 3, among whom, who are you talking about? Children of disobedience. Among whom we all had our conversation or manner of life in time past, walking in the lusts of the flesh. We lived in a world which could only satisfy the flesh. By nature, we had nothing within to be able to understand spiritual phenomena. Before I got saved, I never read the Bible. I didn't have the equipment to understand it. I didn't have anything in me that wanted to read it. The only time I picked it up was when things were tough, and I thought maybe if I opened a page and looked and read, maybe God would in some way do something special, and maybe I'd get a job or win a sweepstakes ticket or maybe I'd have a little luck thrown my way. And the rest of the time, you put in pitchers and press flowers. reads the Bible. You stick it on a mantle and dust it. Use it to hold oilies down. Use it for a whatnot. You don't read it. Well, how come nobody reads it? And they tell us that the Bible is the best-selling book in the world. But you can't kid me. It's the least read. I don't care if it is a bestseller. It's the least read book. Oftentimes, even among Christians, it's the least read book. How about you? All right, let's go on. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, only English word for manner of life, in time past. What do you mean in time past? Before you were quickened, verse 1. In time past, before you were saved. Well, how did I live before I got saved? Well, according to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the other. I lived the same way because I was on the same street, cut from the same bowl of cloth, moving in the same direction, me first. That's the only way I could think. My whole ambition was to satisfy the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, which John tells us not of the Father but of the world. Now, before you got saved, that's the only way you could live. And as you drive down through town, as I came through town here tonight, knowing that the bulk of Duluth is on its way to hell, probably 98% of the people, if not 99 9/10 of the people downtown tonight, are on their way to hell. And what are they doing? They're there to gratify and to satisfy the only thing they can gratify, the lust of the flesh. There it is. And you sought to fulfill the desires of the flesh, and those soulish desires were not spiritual desires. The only desire an unbeliever can have centers in this world, and he seeks to find satisfaction in fulfilling the desires of his flesh. So the American dream becomes that which he hopes will give him some satisfaction. Well, that's going to be tougher to fulfill by virtue of the economic situation. There isn't even going to be a dream anymore, I fear. You pick yourself a second-hand house trailer when you get married, you'll be doing pretty good if you can afford that. Probably both of you have to work to hold that one together and maybe get some kids quick and put them on paper routes or something. So here we have the history of what we were by nature, children of wrath, even as other unbelievers. Verse 4, but God, who was rich in mercy, that's grace in action, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he saved us, he quickened us together with Christ, and by grace you are saved. Who is he talking to? To one, those who had been quickened, past tense. 1:13, those who had trusted in Christ. That's what they're referred to in Ephesians 1:1 as the saints which are at Ephesus. That means if you're not a saint while you're alive, it's too late after you're dead. A saint is one who has been sanctified in Christ, who has a position in Christ, and consequently has been given the righteousness of Christ. That's what he's talking about here. He's saying, look, and before you were a dead man, now you're a living man. Has this transaction taken place with you? We think of a metamorphosis. The carpet-covered bug and the cocoon and then the butterfly which follows. Which is actually what happened when Jesus Christ came to earth, when he took upon himself the form of man, but then, through his resurrection, was glorified. But when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God, in a very supernatural way, implants into you his very own life. You become a brand new creation. Notice how he puts it in verses 8 through 10. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are, as he includes himself with those believers at Ephesus who had been quickened, we are his workmanship created, new creation in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Why did God save us? He saved us to work. Now, this almost seems like a paradox, because we tell the unbeliever, don't work, and yet the believer is told to work. The believer is told to sit and to rest, while at the same time he's told to walk. And why is he told to sit? Notice verse 6 of chapter 2. Verse 5 closes, by grace you're saved. And not only that, past tense, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are you seated tonight? According to verse 6, where are you seated tonight? Now, if you have been quickened, if you were saved at a point of time when you intelligently exercised your volition and placed your faith in God's covenant or contract or testament and said, I'm believing in Jesus Christ who died for me. At that point in time, you not only became a son of God, you were not only born again or quickened, but at that point in time, you were placed into Christ, which is the baptism of the Spirit. And God said of you, because of this position he's given to you, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places with me. Where are you seated tonight? Now, if you're saved tonight, you can say, I'm seated in heaven because my seat is in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Now, here you sit in a little building. Inheritance in the saints. What is that? Do you mean to tell me that Paul is praying that they might see that Jesus Christ has an inheritance in them, that Jesus Christ has an inheritance in you, and according to verse 11, I have an inheritance in him? That means we're locked together if we're seated together in the heavenly places in Christ. And that means Jesus Christ cannot come into his inheritance unless I come into it with him. We are equal joint heirs. That's pretty nifty, isn't it? And that's why he's going to share that glory, as we saw last week in 2 Thessalonians 1, with his saints, as he will be glorified in them when he comes back again to establish his kingdom, which of course involves judgment at the same time concerning the wicked or the damned or those who obey not the gospel. All right, back to verse 10 of Ephesians 2. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them. Now, as we think of the word walk, we can think of the saints in Hebrews 11. Keep your finger here. We'll be coming back to Ephesians. But first of all, let's flip back to Hebrews 11. That's to the backs of your Bible. And we could look at any of the men mentioned here as testimonies and illustrations
of walking successfully before the Lord. And these men are used as illustrations and as examples for the believer to follow, which is why he says in Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us imitate them and lay aside every weight and the sin which has so easily beset us. Let us run our race with patience." Now here we have run the race. Run with patience the race. We have the word walk. We'll look at that in a moment. Now we're after verse 5. "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because," 11:5, "because God hath translated him." Here's a man who never tasted physical death. "For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God." That's a pretty good testimony. To please God. If you please God, you're doing terrific. That's all you have to do is please the Lord. Now, jumping over to the book of Jude, you can let Hebrews 11 go, and let's flip back just a little bit further. Jude just before Revelation. We're almost there. Flip to the right a few pages, and let's hit Jude. And Jude deals with apostasy. "In earnestly contending for the faith which the believer should be involved with." And in verses 14 and 15, we have these words. "And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." You mean to tell me, Enoch, nearly 6,000 years ago, seven generations from Adam, was talking about my return with the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't say anything about that in Genesis, that he's preaching that kind of a message. Apparently, the judgment which he proclaimed, which was coupled together with Noah, who built an ark. Apparently, his message included more than that judgment. Apparently, he included a series of judgments that was going to fall on this earth. I wouldn't have known that had I not read it here in the book of Jude, for there's only three portions of Scripture, and we've just read two, that deal with Enoch, which means consecration. All right, verse 14. "Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches and their ungodly, which ungodly sinners have spoken against God." Very interesting. All right, let's flip back. Still keep one thumb in Ephesians, if you would, to the book of Genesis. That shouldn't be hard to find. Flip to Genesis 5. And we'll look at Enoch from Genesis. And we will begin in verse 21. "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah." Now that no doubt was his first son. And the word Methuselah means, "When he is dead, it shall be sent." It shall be sent. What's it? Judgment. God's giving them a warning. Not only that, before judgment would come, Enoch would be translated, which is the type of the church, which means the rapture will be the world's warning sign that judgment is coming. Verse 22. Enoch, in his effort to please the Lord, which we just read, walked with God. After he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. Walked with God. Now, his name befits his walk. His name befits his conversation or behavior pattern. For his name means consecrated. He walked with God. Now, he's not alone. We can flip over to chapter 6. And in verse 8 it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, mature, perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God." Hey, Noah pleased the Lord, and Noah was a good testimony. Noah wasn't perfect, but he's mentioned in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews that Noah, by faith, built an ark. He obeyed God. Now we go back to Ephesians, and we will note the word walk. And as we note the word walk, we note the practical outworking of the position one has in Christ by virtue of the fact that we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and as we're willing to walk or see our position and walk in the light of what we are in Jesus Christ, then we will please the Lord. Now in Amos 3:3 we have these words, "Can two walk together unless they be agreed?" Amos 3:3. You see two people walking down the street, now I'll show you two people who have something in common. But have you ever seen two people walking down the street arguing? Sure you have. But they're not going to walk long. They're just ironing out or making a settlement in regards to divorce. That's all, because they're not going to be walking too long. That's a fixed principle. If you're going to walk with someone, there has to be a basis of agreement, or you're just not walking with them. And walking speaks of your practical service for Jesus Christ, as sitting speaks of your position in Jesus Christ. When you run, you step up the pace as you run the race. But running is no more than walking done faster. And what happens when you walk? Well, you throw yourself off balance, then you catch yourself. Then you throw yourself off balance, and you catch yourself. And, you know, when you get real good at it, you can run. You just keep throwing yourself off balance, catching yourself. Tessa shuffled along pretty good. Of course, I got a plastic runner between down the hall to the kitchen. It's got a few waves in it. And Linda said, "Boy, she falls down on that thing 100 times a day. Because it's a little rolling. She's not used to that, and she probably doesn't watch, and she doesn't understand that when the floor changes, you got to compensate for that." And she's accustomed to the same routine of throwing herself off balance and catching herself, and then someone threw a curve, and down she goes. Now, do you know why the Lord allows us to bump our nose? Because we get stuck in a routine. We don't look to the Lord. We get up and go through routine in our walk for Him. And we don't like our routine disrupted. Boy, we don't like that. And so someone mentioned to me today, in fact, it was a lady, who was talking to me about her husband involved in another problem, and she mentioned the fact that her husband, on the way there or the way home from work, banged in the hind end of a guy. Didn't hurt his car much. In fact, he paid him for it. But lo and behold, a couple days later, he goes over to his own relation and backs the car around right in the fender of the new car, $300 and some bucks. And she said, he's so discouraged, all he does is come home and sit and watch television. Now, the other problem was that the other person who was a Christian didn't take too kindly to have that new fender bumped into. And that's just what you need with a new automobile. The first thing you need when you get a new automobile is have a fender tore off. That kind of messes up that love affair you had with that automobile, and you need that love affair messed up. That's why the Lord does that. You're thinking about that more than you are Him. And the Lord said, let's just tear that fender off so you can get your mind on better things. So you know life consists not of the abundances of the things that a man possesses. Life's in me. I want you to pay attention to me now, so just let her go. Now, we don't like that. That disrupted the schedule. That wasn't the way the money was supposed to be spent. I had other plans. Ruffle, irregularity in the format. And I have a routine. I walk a certain way, get up at a certain time, go to work down a certain road. Why, I wouldn't get out of bed a different way. It'd throw me all off the rest of the day. If I went to work a different way, I'd get there backwards. Why, I couldn't stand it. You want to take a different road to work sometimes, see what happens. Well, it just tears you up. Because we're creatures of habit, just like coming to church. The tendency is to want to sit in that same seat. When someone's sitting in your seat, you walk by, and though you don't say anything, that irks you. Because you're like a cow looking for the same stanchion. And someone else has got your seat. You needed that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the church was so full you had to sit in front tonight? The only thing left. I bet some of you turn around and walk out. You'd walk out and go home before you'd sit in front. I never sit in front. I sit in the back or sit in the middle, but not in the front. But it's dangerous to sit in the back because no one in front's taking it. They're throwing it over their shoulder and the only one left to get at you. And you're liable to drown because it's running off the folks in the front like water off a duck. Well, walking. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1. The last three chapters of the book of Ephesians deal with our walk. And once we see what we are in Christ, once we see that we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, once we live by faith in the light of what we are in Jesus Christ, we're then able to walk worthy of the Lord. We're able to walk in a way that pleases the Lord, which should be my first objective as I get out of bed in the morning. That should be my first objective. And my mind should be like a Geiger counter as I think of Him and His purpose for my life as I get up in the morning. And apart from deliberate concentration on that objective, I will not naturally or by accident do anything that will please the Lord. In fact, that vacuum in my brain will guarantee failure. God didn't want me to do that. God does not want me to do that. That's why I'm to meditate day and night. And apart from that mental concentration on putting the things of Christ first means that I will not. I may be nice, I may be personable, I may have developed characteristics in my personality that will scintillate and tantalize and amuse people and all the rest of it. That is not Christianity. Christianity is wrought supernaturally by the Spirit of God. Anything short or less than that means I may be a nice guy, but I'm not walking in a way that pleases the Lord. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now we know what it means to walk. But here we're told to walk worthy of a vocation. Next question, what's a vocation? Now, I think we're all old enough to understand what that is. Thus, if a man on the street would ask you to state in the mic, which he holds in his hand, what your vocation is, you might say, I'm a carpenter, I'm a mechanic, I'm an electrician, I'm a welder, I'm a salesman, I'm a painter, or whatever. And that would communicate. They'd know what you're talking about. But if you're saved, and you have been born into the family of God, you have been quickened by the Spirit, and you're now a child of God, the vocation which you now have is that of pleasing the Lord. So when we're told in Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, and honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, verse 11, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You didn't have to turn there. Your vocation is to fervently serve the Lord in the business that God has given you in fulfilling the blueprint or the work which He has designed for you. Isn't that what it said in Ephesians 2:10? You are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that you should walk therein. Thus He's given you as one of His select children a specific task to fulfill as He did Enoch. Not much said about him, but I wonder if in the future another Bible or a book was written concerning all the saints that lived in this church age, I wonder what would be said of you and me. It wouldn't have to be much. For if in one sentence your name was mentioned and behind it it said, you walked with the Lord. That would be great. You'd need nothing more. You'd be a colossal success. And you'd have something better than your name written in the Hall of Fame of Faith, whether it be Canton, Eveleth, or wherever. Because you'd have something lasting, permanent, and eternal. You'd have this testimony that you pleased the Lord. That's the name of the game. That's the name of the game. What is your vocation? To please the Lord. Now that means you are not able to control circumstances, but you are able to allow the Spirit of God to control you. And the issue in your daily life is not to avoid those things which distract you from the habits in which you have gotten yourself into. Nor is your objective to skirt and avoid those things which might upset your particular timetable. Nor should it be your objective or mine to avoid those things which might cause us to suffer for Christ. God's objective for us is for us to be what He wants us to be in the midst of it all and through it all. And it's how I react before Him that's the key. And that's why that happened to you today. He wanted to show you where you were at and how you were acting so you would know how you're thinking. And if you reacted wrongly and you were irritated or flew off the handle or muttered under your breath or instead of swearing, you reflected. You indulge in some sanctified slang, and you may have said, dog nabbit, or gall darn it, while the unbeliever said, God damn it. And I said that to wake a couple up. Because isn't that what they say? But I would add, God's not in the damning business, he's in the saving business. But if they're not saved, they're damned already. So you could agree. So when you ride with somebody and he says, I'll be damned. I'll be damned. You say, you're already damned. What do you mean? Or you could say, nothing could be truer. You are. But when we get saved, we reflect our irritation in a way that might not be quite as blatant. But the hair can stand up on the back of our neck, just like it did before. And though we know we shouldn't swear, the spirit behind the way we're acting is just as devilish and unpleasing to the Lord as it was when we did, even though we might not have swore. But the Lord allowed that to happen. He wants complete control over your life, and he wants you to walk worthy of your vocation. And what does the word worthy mean? Walk worthy of your vocation. Now, we're also told to walk worthy of the Lord. Same thing. But the word worthy means to weigh as much. Which means if you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, that's your position. Thus, your vocation. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? You're one in him, are you not? He has an inheritance in you. You have an inheritance in him. He told you we're coming in this thing together. Now, why don't you walk in the light of what you are and have in me? Let your life weigh as much as what you are in Jesus Christ. Thus, if you are a king, a priest, a saint, a justified sinner, declared righteous. If you're a son of God, should not your life befit the position you are or have in Christ? Should it not? But you have to concentrate on that. You don't get up in the morning and say, naturally, I'm a king. That's supernatural. You've got to concentrate on doing that. Because the natural tendency when you get up in the morning is, oh, my fifth Lombard. Oh, man. I can hardly wait to handle or tackle those problems. I got a million and one things to do today, and your mind starts buzzing through the filing system of those things you have to do, and you already know you can't even get half of them done. And so you're confused and fumbling, irritated and upset by virtue of the fact you got to live 10 lives in one day to get them all done, but we're going to try. And we tackle 16 things and can't get one done. We're upset, irritated, confused. We're so frustrated that all we got to do is we might as well go home and sit down and watch television. Oh, you can't do anything anyway. Well, Paul says, walk worthy of your vocation. What you do to make money is secondary. That's an avocation. Your first responsibility is to please the Lord. That's your primary work. Where God places you to keep food in your mouth and a shirt in your back, that's inconsequential. And Christians should keep that in mind. Because oft times they move solely for money. And forget their service. And while many may sacrifice a good paying job to serve Jesus Christ, eating chicken beaks, Christians who don't think straight will move at a drop of a hat if the price is right. And the devil doesn't care how much it takes. He's the god of this world. He realizes, as do the communists, every person's got their price. Some hold out a little longer than others, but that's not tough for the devil to buy off. That's real easy. What do you sell out at? Oh, some sell out cheap. You know, a couple bucks I'll sell out. I'll sell out for a television program. I'll sell out for anything. I said, Ma, I'm not selling out that cheap. I come at a high price. Oh, you do? Well, how about $50,000 a year, all expenses paid, we'll buy you a new house. Will you sell? Sold! That's all it took. I sold out quick. No, it's all right. It doesn't make any difference to me anyway. You come at a higher price, but I had the ability to pay it anyway, but I knew. Now, you weren't like Job, though I thought he'd sell out too, but I guess the Lord won that wager. Remember what he said about Job to the Lord, who was the richest man in the East? He said, I'll tell you what. The only reason Job's serving you is because you buttered him up and made him wealthy. You take away his wealth, he'll spit right in your face. God says the deal. You're on. He lost. He said, well, you put a Christian on the sick bed and give him skin cancer. And his wife telling him, why don't you curse God and drop dead? He'll spit in your eye then. God said, you're on. He didn't do it. Boy, what's this guy got I haven't got? I don't know too many Christians like that, do you? They're rare. They're rare. He walked worthy of the Lord. He said, I don't care if you take every dime I've got and skin me alive. Though he slay me, Job said, I'll trust him. I don't care if he takes my life. We are agreed, and two can walk together when they're agreed, and I don't care if my best friend kills me, I'll stick with him. Well, it's a good way to please the Lord. He came through. Let's jump over to chapter 5 of Ephesians. And in verse 2 it says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sweet smelling sacrifice, or a sweet sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Walk in love. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. He says here, walk in love. And duplicate the love of Christ. This is wrought of the Spirit, for by nature I do not, or I cannot, reproduce this type of life. When a believer is filled with the Spirit and reflects the love of Christ as an imitator of God, verse 1, be therefore mimics of God as dear children. You have a marginal, it says mimic, imitator, mimic. God wants you to mimic him. When you mimic him, imitate him, duplicating the love of Christ, that life ascends to glory as a sweet smell. Now, God doesn't have a nose like you have. And in the holy place, there was an altar of incense. That was for the smeller. That it wasn't because God was smelling. Though all the attributes of man are attributed to him, not because God has eyes as we have, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, beholding the evil and the good. Well, I don't see a bunch of eyeballs bouncing down the streets of Duluth, you. So he uses our physical bodies to illustrate to us who have a finite mind, how God operates. He doesn't have a nose like you have, but he knows that you have a nose, and that's why they sell deodorants. That's why they sell perfumes. That's why they sell these things you put in the bathroom, and sometimes they put them in cars, or sometimes you have them in spray cans. What's doing all that stuff? Well, I got a nose. And we want things to smell sweet to our nose, and so sometimes incense is, well, nothing smells better than bacon and eggs or ham in the morning. I like that smell, too. I like the smell of coffee in the morning. I'm not that nuts about coffee, but boy, I sure like its smell. You know, it almost makes you want to drink a cup. Have you ever thought of your life being lived in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, and as you live it, God equates it with perfume? Have you ever thought of that? So he said, boy, you smell good today. But I wonder if too often he says, boy, you're a stinker. Wow. Get him, B.O. Spiritual B.O. Walk in love. Verse 8. You were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Position, seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Walk as children of light. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have fellowship with him and do not the truth, we lie, and his word is not in us. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. 1 John 1, 5 and 6. You see, God wants us to be in agreement with him. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? That's fellowship. He wants us to walk in the light. That means because of the unique design plan he's designed for you and me, the objective that I should have in each given day is to seek to fulfill God's plan for me. That's my vocation. And I must concentrate on that objective. Do you not concentrate on the job you're involved with in this material world? If you're successful in the work you do, it's because you concentrate. You think. You meditate. You're concerned. You show me one who doesn't, I'll show you a flop. And I'm not asking you not to think on the job, as all I'm asking you to do is give God equal time. That's all. You have to join the union to get a raise in pay for serving him. He's heir of all things, and he said, I've dumped the whole business in your lap. You're going to be in this thing with me together. What more do you want? So Paul says, we own everything, though now no one knows it. But by faith you can enjoy it, knowing one of these days it'll be manifested that you're the sons of God. And God's included you in the plan. Isn't that great? What more could you want in serving a boss? Anybody want to go on strike? What would you go on strike for? If he's given everything to you. What more could you want? And yet, our failure to see that means that we become preoccupied with things below and unoccupied with things above. Are you seated in the heavenlies tonight? If you're not, get saved. You will be. You can be. You should be. God wants you to be. If you are seated in the heavenlies in Christ tonight, how are you walking? Does your walk please the Lord? Enoch walked with God. His name meant consecration. You know what it means to be consecrated? When an animal sacrifice was consecrated, it was consumed by fire, given to the Lord. As you're filled with the Spirit of God consumes you in fulfilling God's will. That's how you fulfill your consecration. It's not a one-shot dedication. All who want to be consecrated, as 38 stanzas are played of Just As I Am, you come forward and consecrate your life to the Lord tonight. And I'm sure when you get off your knees and walk out of here, you'll be consecrated. Ah, bunk. There is no such thing. You know how you fulfill your consecration? It is by mental concentration. And the filling of the Spirit is nothing more than obeying the Word of God by virtue of your meditation and occupation with it. And as you're occupied with Jesus Christ, you're occupied with His Word. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will, you got it. John 15:7. Jerks, will you do that? And that's why David said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's what it's all about. Are you concerned about doing anything that displeases the Lord Jesus Christ? Or don't you care? Maybe you haven't even thought about it.
Oh, me, Alan.
I don't know. Just making a buck and shuffling through life. I don't cuss or swear or cheat on my income tax. That's not it at all. You must be occupied with Jesus Christ. For driving down the highway with an empty brain thinking about what you're going to do displeases the Lord. And God got out. Now, He might have left an arthritic demon on the fender to protect you, but He got out. What am I doing here? Nothing to talk about. All he wants to talk about is himself. His plans set around himself. All he thinks in terms of bucks for himself. He doesn't think in terms of sacrifice for me. What could he do for me? What could he give up for me? He didn't think that way. That's why the Lord Jesus said to the widow who gave all she had in front of all the Pharisees who cut her off the top. She said, he gave more than all you put together because she gave her whole living. You gave nothing. You skimmed it off the top. That's why David said, I don't even want to give unless I can give sacrificially. What's the point of giving off the top if it didn't cost me something? And when Jesus Christ came, it cost him his all. The only type of giving Jesus Christ can give is something sacrificial. We give what is left over. Well, after I spend my time my way, my money my way, by all the things I see in the newspaper and Christmas catalogs, if I hadn't have 2 bits left, I'll flip God a tip. Here, God, clink, clink. Just a minute, I needed 2 dimes. I'll give you a nickel for change. Decided I need to make a phone call. I'm going to take it out of your hide, not mine. That's the way we make it work. Just like that. We fit God in as a convenient package. Thank you for heaven. I'm going to the Pullman and sleeping. Average Christian, you can't even get in the Pullman. It's all plugged. Everybody's there sleeping. Where's the red cat? Nobody wants to carry the baggage. Christians are all sleeping or watching television because they had such a hard day. They're so busy.
Doing what?
Well, you gotta live, make it a hard world. Inflation, jobs are hard to get. Your first vocation's to serve the Lord. You, God didn't save you to make a buck. God says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. You putting the cart before the horse? It's easy to do. It's easy not to think right. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight, which tells us of what we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, what we possess in Christ. And then, Father, we thank You for the privilege You've given to us to serve You and to walk in a way that can please You. May we walk worthy of this high and holy calling, this wonderful vocation that You've given to us. And as we leave this place tonight, may we not quickly forget what we've heard, but may it have an effect upon our life. In Jesus' name we pray.